Our scripture text this morning comes from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 5 through 18. After Philemon, before James. Hebrews chapter 2. People of God, this is God's very word. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And there ends the reading of God's word this morning. Well, just a couple weeks ago, I received an email saying, hey, can you come preach at Bellingham URC? And I said, yes. What a blessing it is to come here. I don't get to come here very often. And so when I get the opportunity, if I'm not preaching in other places, I take that opportunity pretty quickly. And then I thought, okay, well, I said yes. Well, now what am I going to preach to them? And so I prayed and prayed, and I thought, what does God's people need to hear? And then I thought to myself even more, what do I need to hear? Because in reality, I'm just like one of the sheep. I am one of the sheep. And I need to hear God's word as well. And I kept landing on the idea of encouragement. I need to be encouraged. You need to be encouraged. And it's not just encouragement in and of itself, is it? But we need to be encouraged in Christ. We need to find encouragement in Christ. Who he is and what he's done for us. And we walk through this wilderness journey, don't we? Our eyes are focused on the promised land, but this is a wilderness journey, and it's not easy. Sometimes it's a little tough. Sometimes we face battles we don't want to face. And if we start to dwell on those battles and start to dwell on the things we see around us, you know, life's going to be really tough until we get to the promised land. And we'll start to be dragged down. our shoulders are all to sloop forward, and we'll think, oh, Lord, how long? How long are we on this wilderness journey? And the more we dwell on that, we stop dwelling on God's word. We stop thinking and meditating on Jesus and what he's done. And we'll become like the audience to the book of Hebrews, and we'll start wanting to turn back and not continue forward. So the letter to the Hebrews is a great place to find encouragement in Christ, who he is, what he's done. And I love the letter to the Hebrews. You know, most scholars think the letter to the Hebrews is really a sermon being preached. So you think you've sat through long sermons? Think of sitting through the entire letter to the Hebrews being preached to you. And we're only going to do a few verses this morning. See, the author or the preacher in Hebrews, he's trying to encourage his people. See, the people that are listening to this, the congregation, that he's preaching to, is feeling persecution, is realizing that this road to the promised land isn't easy, and they're starting to think about turning back to the old ways, the easier ways, turning back to the types and shadows that they had before. So the preacher to the Hebrews says, how am I going to change their minds? How am I going to encourage them? He shows them Jesus. Over and over again, he shows them Jesus. He says, beloved, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better, the better temple. Jesus is the better high priest. Jesus is better than everything you've heard of. But the letter to the Hebrews doesn't start with those things. He starts in a place we would never think about starting. He starts with, Jesus is superior to the angels. You're like, well, of course he's superior to the angels. He created the angels. The angels are just messengers. And Jesus is the Son of God. But there is a point in Christ's life where the angels were higher than Jesus. And I hope to show us this morning that Jesus, the Son of God, humbled himself. He was brought low so that for a little while the angels were above him. Why? Why would he do that? So that he could bring many sons to glory. So that he could bring you and me to his Father. And that's what we need to be meditating on our wilderness journey. That's what we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Fixed on remembering that the Son of God calls you brothers and sisters. He calls you family. He made you from sons of Adam to adopted sons of the Father, where Jesus Christ is your elder brother. Think of that. Think of what Jesus has done. He made himself lower than the angels. He was born of a woman, born under the law, to take the penalty of sin. That wasn't his. That was mine. And that was yours. All the way to death on a cross. Because, beloved, the moment we take our eyes off Jesus, the moment we're going to start to fall. The moment we're going to, things are going to be really tough. You think things are tough now. You take your eyes off Jesus. You'll start to make a shipwreck of your faith. And it may not happen right away. But the further you go down this path, think of the moment when Peter took his eyes off of Jesus when he was walking on water. Not to mention he was walking on water with Jesus. But Peter gets out of the boat in faith. But when the wind and the waves start buffing Peter and knocking him around, what happens? He takes his eyes off Jesus and sinks. And that gives us an example. On this path, we start off with this strong faith and we're walking, we're looking at Jesus. And then the wind and the waves start knocking us around. And the moment we start taking our eyes and start looking around, we start to sink. That's the moment. Jesus, we reach our hand out and he comes and grabs us and pulls us up. And that's what was happening to the original audience. They took their eyes off of Jesus, the one that was better than everything, and started to sink. So when we get to our text this morning, like I said, the preacher starts off by telling the congregation that Jesus is even better than the angels. And right before our text, he reads to them Psalm 110, which says this, But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? And then we come to our text in verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which you are, which we are speaking. See, it wasn't the angels that were given the right to rule and reign the earth. It wasn't the angels that was given the right to rule and reign the world to come. God had given that task to someone else. The author, being a good minister, takes his illustration from another place in Scripture, doesn't he? He went to Psalm 8. He uses Psalm 8 to tell us who would rule the world to come. And we see this in verse 6. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. You see, Psalm 8 is a psalm of David. And this is a psalm where David is thinking about Genesis chapter 1. He's thinking about creation. And not only about creation, but the pinnacle of that creation, man. How God put everything in subjection to man. Everything was under man's feet. God had given man dominion over all, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. So much so that God said, Adam, you're going to name all of them. That's your job. That's dominion. You're above them. You shall name them. But now let's continue reading. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And you know, the author's right, isn't he? We don't see everything in subjection to us. Man is not crowned with glory and honor right now. Man's fallen and corrupt. But what David's telling us, and what the writer to Hebrews is telling us, is that's not how it was supposed to be. There was one who God had made that was supposed to rule and reign. Adam. He made Adam, placed him in the garden, and said, rule. Here is your dominion. But we know how that story ends, don't we? Where do we find Adam? Hiding in the bushes after he lost everything. So that dominion is no longer visible. It's gone. Yet there were two words in that sentence that should give us hope. That last verse, did we read them? Did we catch those two words that should give us hope? Not yet. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. See, Psalm 8 isn't a dirge. Psalm 8 isn't a funeral song. It's not a lament. No, Psalm 8 is a preview of things to come. The psalm is a psalm of triumph. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that's how our preacher in the book of Hebrews sees it. He sees Psalm 8 looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. And that's what we see in verse 9, don't we? But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now you might be thinking, wait a second. You just said he was superior to the angels, and now he's made a little lower than the angels. What's going on? How could the Son of God, who was made superior, now be made lower? Right? Christ created all things. He created them. Well, as one pastor put it, for the Lord Jesus, the way up was the way down. You know, we love to speak about Christ's exaltation, don't we? We love it. The ascension, Christ's victoriously entering in the throne room of God, sitting at the right hand. Everything is in his palms. He has it all. He's won. But we have to stop, don't we? And we have to rewind a little bit and see how he got there. How did he get to that point? And we remember Jesus' humiliation. What he had to do. You know, think of Philippians chapter 2. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that takes us back to our text. But we see him who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And that's a great verse, isn't it? Encouraging verse. If we're here to be encouraged, this should encourage us, that he might taste death for everyone. But I thought we would pause here for just a second and look at that word, everyone. Did Christ really taste death for everyone? You know, if you didn't grow up in a Reformed church, and you see words like everyone, theologians call this a universal atonement. You know, most evangelicals today in North America will see a verse like this and say, Christ died for all. All you have to do is come and accept it. You're sick. Your sin has made you sick, but Christ has the medicine. His death might taste, or you might taste the death for everyone, Christ. You know, I taught catechism last week. This is the craziest thing. I taught catechism, and we went through this very thing. I teach freshman and sophomore catechism, and we went through this and saw words like all or the world. And it gives us this impression that Christ paid for everyone, that he died for all, that he might taste death for everyone. You've seen things, texts like this, 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the whole world. And you're like, wait, what is it? What is it? And I told my students in catechism, well, what's the context of the verse that we're looking at? Where are we at in the context of this, of the letter, of the story? And if you look at the context, you'll know that the writer of the Hebrews is not talking about universal atonement. It's not the case. Because if we open up our text to the context, in a few verses, that word everyone is defined for us. And it's defined with this word, many sons. Or it's defined like this, my brothers. Or like this, offspring of Abraham. So we see in Scripture a particular atonement. Or if you know TULIP, a limited atonement. Not limited in power, no. But limited in scope. Who might not taste death? So when everyone is defined this way, we can see that Jesus had to suffer And he had to go to a cross for you and for me. Those before the foundation of the world, God said, those are mine. And that's why Christ is crowned with glory and honor. Let's continue reading verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So here we see God the Father's plan for bringing these many sons to glory. By making the founder of their salvation, which is Jesus, perfect through suffering. And I wanted to stop again right here. And I thought, how many people have different versions of the text in front of them? Like ESV, NIV, New King James. And that word there that we see we'll see in the ESV as founder is different in all the different translations of the Bible, the English translations. So you got founder in the ESV. If you're reading an NIV this morning, you see author. If you're reading a New King James, you'll see the word captain. If you have any other verses, I think it's the CSB, that verse, it says source, and you're like, what's going on here? Why are they using so many different words for this one Greek word? So I did a little study. And I found out that word in the original Greek appears in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament Greek translation, 35 times. And it points to leaders of families or leaders of clans. Okay. But then I took a step out again and saw, what were they using this word for all over the Mediterranean? So extra-biblical Greek used this word for founders of cities. Now listen to this one. Champions who fight on behalf of a nation. That's it. That's it. That's Jesus. A champion who fights on behalf of his nation. And it brought me back to the word captain. I thought, yes, captain, that's it. That's the word. And that's what Christ has done for us. He fights on our behalf. He's our representative in combat, isn't he? We don't fight the devil. He fought the devil. We don't redeem ourselves. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's our champion. He's the captain of the Lord's host. And by being our captain, he makes it possible for us to be his family. And that is encouraging. And how he did it was through suffering. That is why he came. That is why he came down and shared our human nature. He had to be like us in every way, except he had to be without sin, right? He had to pay a price. And the sad thing was, it wasn't his price to pay. It was our price. He had to take the wrath of God upon himself to redeem those he loved, those whom the Father had given him before the foundation of the world. He's our captain. He's our champion. And I think about every day in this life for me and you. When things get tough, when the wind starts knocking us around, do you look to the captain to lead you through? Or do you try to do it on your own? Because if you do it on your own, it's going to be tough. Next time you're in the midst of your struggles, think about Jesus. And it leads us into verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He calls you brothers. Now, I love what the preacher does next in our text. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews, he places these Old Testament texts as if Jesus himself is saying them for us. Verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Wow. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. Jesus saying those about us, that we're children, that we're his brothers. And I want to go back to that verse 12. Because verse 12, he's taken from Psalm 22. And if you're thinking in your mind, Psalm 22. Oh yeah, Psalm 22. Psalm 22, if you read it, if you remember it, it sounds like it's literally coming from the cross. Right? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's how it starts. It's like a first-hand perspective from Christ on the cross. But Psalm 22 doesn't end there. It doesn't keep Jesus on the cross. See, Psalm 22, towards the end of it, in verse 21, it has a shift from suffering to glory. And that is where our preacher picks that up. He knew his audience. He knew that they knew that psalm well. And he wanted to remind them that Jesus doesn't stay suffering. He doesn't stay there. No, he comes off that cross. He goes into the tomb and he rises and crowned with glory and honor. And that's how the author's showing us this. And we see another verse 13. I will put my trust in him. And behold, I and the children of God, the children God has given me. That comes from Isaiah. Showing them that you belong to him. That's what they needed to hear in the book of Hebrews. And that's what we need to hear today. And it leads us right into verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. There's so much in that verse, isn't there? Wow. My mind jumps to the Heidelberg Catechism a little bit right here. Jesus had to have flesh and blood because God's justice required that whoever paid for that blood had to be a man. But sinful man couldn't pay for it. Right? Lord's Day 5. But also my mind jumps to how did he pay for it? Because he had to be true God. That by his divinity, he can bear in his humanity the wrath of God for us. Jesus became sin for you, beloved. He became sin for me. One of the greatest things that we can think about is on the cross when Christ yelled, "It is finished." It was. There was no more work to be done. At that very moment, he knew it was over. The price had been paid. The war was done. He destroyed the power of the devil. Jesus knew that death couldn't hold him. The devil was no more. That power was taken care of. You know, at that moment, the devil probably celebrated, "Oh, look, the Son of God's on the cross." A few days later, that Son of God came out of that tomb, and that devil's been running ever since. And now with the power of the devil destroyed, what's been accomplished? Well, our text tells us that those who fear death are set free from a lifetime of slavery. Again, more encouragement for you in the world today. The devil cannot hold you in fear anymore. It's been broken. The power has been destroyed. We no longer have to live afraid of him. But I know this is tough for us, isn't it? Sometimes fear cripples us. You know, fear comes in so many ways, and it comes in so many times of our life, from when we're small to when we're adults. And I think about the little kid who's afraid to go to school, who's afraid that kids will make fun of them. I think of how we get older. We have different fears, don't we? Maybe fears that we can't pay our bills. Maybe fears that we can't feed our kids. Maybe fears that someday our kids will leave the faith. You know, some of us have fears that if we do something again, the same thing will happen and we can't handle that anymore. And ultimately, how many of us fear death? I know we're not supposed to. But how many of us lay our head on the pillow and think about the people that are dying and think, that's going to happen to me soon, one day? You see, beloved, but Jesus defeated death, so you don't have to be afraid anymore. Whatever fear that might be, if you're sitting in here and you go to school, you don't need to be afraid. Christ calls you brothers and sisters. If you're growing up and you're going through life, and sometimes adulting is hard, it is, trust me. You don't have to be afraid. You've been set free from that bondage. The devil doesn't have any more power over you. It is finished. And the author is telling the Hebrews this because they are afraid. They don't like the life that they're living anymore. And he's telling them, don't turn back. Stay the course. And then in verse 16, he sums up the thought here and says, for surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. You see, he returned all the way back to the beginning of our text, and he says, it's not about angels. He didn't come to help the angels. He came to help you. He came to give you strength. He came to redeem the offspring of Abraham. And that's where our strength comes from. That's where we get our encouragement. We know all the truths in here, and we take them to heart that we can keep our eyes on Christ no matter what. Because he finishes our text this morning with this. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. See, not only is Jesus our brother, not only is Jesus our captain, but he's our suffering high priest. And that's where the letter turns to now. If you continue to read the letter to the Hebrews, he turns to Christ's priestly ministry. But before he moves on, he gives them one last little bit of encouragement to take with them. One last little bit. He says, Christ was tempted. So when temptation comes to you, it's going to be okay. I think about how hard it must have been for these Hebrews that this pastor's writing to. Persecution. Understanding that if they would just turn back, how much easier their life would be. And then I think about us in the 21st century and how hard our walk is getting as Christians, as people of God. And how many of us are going to start thinking, maybe I won't tell anybody I'm a Christian anymore. Because that's going to open up a lot of doors. Maybe I won't tell anybody I'm going to read God's word. Because eventually this is going to be turned into hate speech. And what the author to the Hebrews is telling us, don't turn back. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Sure, we're going to be tempted, but Christ was tempted too. And he made it all the way to the cross and died for us. Because on this wilderness journey, it's going to happen. We're going to feel that temptation. But keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Because just in a few verses later, we read this. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's what I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, this morning. When temptation comes, do you go to the throne of grace and think, you've already done this, Lord. Give me strength to do this as well. Because that is where we need to be, isn't it? Beloved, I hope you found encouragement in this morning. I hope you remember, don't find encouragement in here, but find encouragement up there. Christ and who he is and what he's done. Because he didn't do it just for anybody. He did it for you. Brothers and sisters, family, offspring of Abraham. That's who you are. He did it for you. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you this morning.